Psalm 119, begin reading at verse 81. My soul faints for you, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 81 through 88. And as we look at these verses, we can recognize that this is really the low point of the psalm. This is the darkest moment. There's times when he mentions his persecution, his persecutors, the hardships that he faces, but oftentimes it's also in with verses that had much encouragement, like the next set of eight, where he places a lot of focus of his thoughts upon the wonder of God, and yet in this section it is you get the sense of despair, you get a sense of urgency, desperation, maybe depression. This is just the darkest set in the Psalm 119. It says, my soul faints for your salvation. And I think we don't maybe catch the desperation in the English language there, but the Hebrew word that he uses it twice. Here it's translated faints, and then in the next verse, it is fail. And the idea in that word is to bring to a complete end. It's completion. It's ceasing. It is to be used up, to be utterly spent, consumed. And so he's looking at his life here, and he is in just a very low place where his soul is, his energies are completely exhausted. He doesn't know that he has enough for another day. He doesn't know that he can get up and face the day. His soul is just wrung out. He has no encouragement. He's looking for God's salvation this whole time. It's not like he just got there in a moment, but that this has been an ongoing process, and he's waited upon the Lord. He has studied the Word, and he is grasped on to the promises of the word, as we've seen in the previous passages, and yet God hasn't responded, and God hasn't swooped in and given him the rescue that he would so desire. He hasn't received this wisdom to know, you know, how to escape his situation, and he keeps looking, he keeps waiting. And so we get that in the second verse there, where his eye fails because he's so straining, anticipating, looking, searching. I think of the prodigal son's father. You know, that most of the story follows the prodigal son, but when he comes back to his father was there waiting, looking. And you get the impression that every day he was there looking. Is it today? Will he come back today? And here David is looking constantly toward God and into God's word. When he is in the depths of his trial and his difficulty, he's turned to the right places. He's looked into the word of God. He keeps looking for God's salvation. But his eyes are exhausted from searching the scriptures. And momentarily, he finds them to be a stone wall. It says, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? He knows that he can turn to the word of God and find help and comfort and wisdom for the things that he needs. He's used it in other situations. He's grown in this, but in this moment of his deepest despair, he turns to the word of God, and it seems like it's not bringing the comfort to him that he would expect it to bring. And sometimes that's the case in our Christian lives. We know the word of God is true. We've seen it in our own life. We've seen it in the lives of others. We have been ministered to just in the reading of the word. You sit down each morning and you read your passage, and there's times when the Spirit of God just really touches your heart with the encouragement of what's there, the love of God and his protection, and giving you a verse that was just needed for this moment. And yet there's other times when we sit there with the Word of God and we just so long for that touch of the Holy Spirit upon our heart from the Word of God, and it just seems to be missing. And we're discouraged, and we want to find encouragement from the Word, and yet God has, for one reason or another, he's withheld it. And so it makes the hardship even that much harder. And he doesn't turn away from the word. He doesn't say, well, I guess, you know, since I've searched and I'm not getting the answers I need, I'm looking for comfort and I'm not getting the comfort I want, that the word of God is useless. The word of God has failed. But as he goes through the passage, we see his absolute commitment to the word. He doesn't give up on it. Though his eye fails him, seeking for God's comfort, we see that he continues to hope in the word. He looks to it for comfort. He does not forget the statutes in the third verse there. So he doesn't give up on it. In verse 87, he says, I did not forsake your precepts. And what a testimony. This is faith that is tried. It's one thing to say that we believe the word of God, that we believe that God is our Savior, that he is our shepherd, he guides and directs, and he's going to protect, and he's going to give me the things that I need from day to day. But when we are in that moment of persecution or discouragement, and the word is not ministering to our hearts, do we hold to it? That's tested. God sometimes tests our ways. And he reveals to us and to others around us what's really in our hearts. And David, in the deepest, darkest moment of his life, is still grasping onto the word of God. And we'll see that it doesn't fail him. It does in this moment. He feels that it does. But even here, we will see that there are things that God was doing, but his focus was on the hardship and the emotional aspect rather than on the benefit which God was bringing to his life. And the psalm doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in the darkest moment. It goes on. And we can take encouragement from that too, because we all face dark moments in life. And sometimes those extend over a period of time. And we yearn for the day that that would pass. And we can have this confidence that this too will pass. That there's going to be something different. There'll be a better day. There's going to be a time when God's word speaks to us again. There's going to be times when our fellowship with God is renewed. And there's times when we are going to wander from him. There's times when he's going to allow us to sense a closeness, and other times he's going to allow us to sense the parting. And so these things are good. It tests our faith. He says that his eyes fail him, which is interesting because in 1 Samuel 16:12, we're told that David actually had bright eyes physically. Bright, alert, full of joy and life. But through the hardship of life, sometimes those things are taken from us. And through tears and strain, his eyes are failing him. The eyes express the soul. We've kind of heard that phrase before, the eyes are the windows to the soul. And we kind of see that connection here in these two verses. His soul is failing him, and his eyes are failing him. And so there's this connection, this poetic expression there. But also, his mouth and his eyes were agreeing. I think of times when raising the kids, you can have like a situation where mom says, you can't have any candy. We're going to grandma's house. She always has the bowl on the table, you know, or you can only have one piece, or don't ask for any candy. You've asked too many times, you know. And they go there and they sit there and they stare at the bowl of candy. Would you like a piece of candy? No. Okay. Your mouth and your eyes are not saying the same thing. Right? Your mouth is saying what mom told you to say, and your eyes are saying something completely different. I've seen times when you know, the kid's head is practically screwed off of his head trying to look at something that he wants. And mom is trying to talk to him or trying to get him away. And, you know, are you listening to me? Yes. Your eyes and your mouth are not agreeing. And here it's kind of a strange thing to say that his eyes speak. But that's expressing the fact that his mouth and his eyes are saying the same thing. And we need to be careful of that in our own life, that sometimes we say the things we know we're supposed to say. And that's good. It's better than saying the wrong things, right? But at the same time, we say what we know we're supposed to say, but we're really not feeling it in our heart. And we're really not pursuing it in our life. And we want to make sure that we're not hypocrites in this, but that our lives line up with our mouths. Our eyes and our mouth agree with one another. Here's an expression that we're not very familiar with. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke. There's several possibilities. Each of them kind of express something similar. The wineskins, like you see in the picture here, were basically goat skins that had been treated, tanned, and then filled up with something, oftentimes wine, sometimes other things. But being animal skin, part of the tanning process is to put them in the smoke. And it gives them a nice color and whatever. But if you set it there in the smoke and you got busy and you went off and did something and you came back and the fire got too hot or it's just been too long, you can ruin that wineskin. It would just become hard, cracked, and it wouldn't hold the wine. Another pointed out another process in winemaking. They would fill the wineskin and then put it over heat as part of the fermentation process. I'd never heard this before, but I thought it was worth mentioning that in that process of heating it up and allowing it to do its thing, there's a long period of time in which it looks like nothing is happening. You know, you put a pot of water on the stove and you have to wait quite a while just for it to come to a boil. And it just doesn't look like anything's happening. And that's the idea here, could be that, you know, David is in the heat of the persecution and it just seems like nothing is happening on God's side of things. God isn't doing what he ought to be doing. He isn't keeping his promises. Nothing's going on. Nothing's happening the way I expected that it should. I think more likely it's the idea that it gets shriveled up and becomes useless from lack of care. It's been hanging, you know, in the room. You know, they heated with their fires, they cooked over their fires. The houses would have been a lot dirtier than the air quality in our own houses. But it's set off to the side and kind of neglected, and over time it collects the dirt and the smoke and it dries out, and it becomes useless. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17. Somebody could read for us verses 14 through 17, please. Next verse. Wine is a demonstration or a figure of joy, of life, and vitality. And so we have kind of the same idea in Psalm 119, as he is desiring that God would revive him and put life in him, but he's feeling like an old wineskin. Like there's nothing in him anymore. It's empty. It's shriveled up. There is a great temptation under trial to abandon convictions and seek any form of relief, even if it works only temporarily. It says, I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. And so he's repeated three times here that the emphasis that even in this worst moment of my life, I have not abandoned God. I have not forsaken his word. I still believe that his word is true. I still believe that it's valuable. I still believe that God's promises are going to be kept. Even though in this moment, faith has not been made sight. I haven't experienced it. I don't feel it. And it's good for us to see this, that as he expresses the deep emotion of his sorrow, he is careful to place it alongside other truth. Because it's so easy for us to get so focused on our misery, so focused on discouragement and depression, and things aren't going the way that they should go. I'm feeling empty. I don't see that God's speaking to my heart through the word and all of these things. And yet we need to put it alongside other truth. God's word is still true, and I haven't forsaken it. And I don't intend to forsake it. I'm going to hold on to this, You know, though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. I like verse 84. I like the arguments that he uses as he prays, as he approaches God. Now, these are grounds that we can approach God with as well. And here is another. How many are the days of your servant? The word many there has a number of different definitions. It could be what. So what are the days, or what kind of days, or how many are the days, or to what purpose are the days? And the ideas behind that word kind of give us a different thought process on what he's trying to express here, a number of things he could be trying to express. First of all, if life is such a misery, I don't want very many more of these days. If the quality of my days are all misery, what? Oh, I don't know how to fix that. Sorry. I don't think it's just a matter of, yeah, it's not there. Yeah, right. So Job chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9. When I see David in this dark moment, I can't help but think of Job. If you can go ahead and read that for me. I'd just as well die than to experience the suffering much longer. I wish I hadn't even been born. But since I've been born, I don't want to extend this life any further. I wish he would just, you know, loose his hand and bring his judgment completely and just destroy me completely. Secondly, life is so short. And we think in terms of God is eternal. God has all the time in the world. But remember that I am but dust. Remember that I am a short-lived being. Don't delay too long. Job chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Okay, I'm not that strong. You wait too long and my life is going to be cut short. Chapter 10. He may be expressing the fact that he cannot find hope to live long in this condition. You know, many saints in Scripture have had to wait. They've had to wait on God. Who can you think of that had to wait for God? Okay. In what way? Yep. Probably not the most pleasant experience of life.
David.
And being chased about by Saul in the wilderness. He waited a long time before he got the fulfillment of the promise that he was going to be king. You go to Genesis chapter 12. In the first verse, three verses there, God gives him the promise, and it puts a date stamp on it here in verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Go to chapter 18, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Chapter 21 and verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So it was 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill a promise. And that biological clock was ticking that whole time. They knew their time was running out from a human perspective. But they continued to believe God. Chapter 25 and verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abram's life, which he lived 175 years. He would never have guessed that he was going to live that long or have the vibrancy of life to have a second family after Isaac was born and Sarah passed away. You know, 25 years seemed like an eternity to him. Waiting and nothing's happening. Taking it into his own hands and God saying, no, that's not it. Ishmael doesn't count. Still wait for the promise. Sometimes we get so consumed in the waiting period that we forget that there's life before and after, and God's blessing that is taking place even during. I think of Joseph. You go to Genesis chapter 39 through 41. He's promised that he's going to have his brothers and parents bow down to him. I don't know how much that was an expectation to his life, but God did reveal that to him. And his brothers sell him into slavery, and his slavery throws him into prison, and he continues to wait. He has those that come, and he helps them by giving the interpretation of the dream, and they're going to go and talk to Pharaoh and get him out of this situation, and he still sits there in jail waiting, and nothing happens, and time passes. So many of God's servants have had to wait. Sometimes in bad circumstances like Joseph, sometimes in good circumstances like Abraham, and yet he was waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. Job, I imagine he sensed a waiting too. I think the intensity of the suffering makes the moment seem like an eternity. It really probably wasn't a terrible long period of time from his getting sick and suffering and his friends coming and trying to comfort him. And you could read through the conversations in a short period, and then God speaks. But still, it was a period of waiting, wondering, a sense of lostness and confusion. You know, what's going on? Paul, sitting in prison, waiting. So there's many of them. He goes on and says that his enemies have dug a pit for him. The proud have dug a pit. I'm in the wrong book. That would help getting back to where I need to be. He says in verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. If you dug a pit, that's not easy work. That takes a lot of labor, doesn't it? It is interesting to consider the fact that God's enemies and our enemies are willing to expend great effort in trying to cause us to fall. They won't expend the same kind of effort to, you know, produce good in their life. They won't expend that kind of effort in their work, their, you know, whatever, their families, but they'll expend a lot of thought and effort in trying to cause difficulty for a believer. I just remember back when I was working the drywall, I worked with some really rough guys, and they worked hard at trying to make me miserable. They would throw at me every possible piece of foul language and crank up their foul music and say crude and awful things. And they'd spend all day trying to get my goat. It's like, you know, life would have been great if you had spent that much effort trying to make things good. Rather, they're willing to expend all that energy to make things as bad as they can. They are very diligent in this work. It wasn't that he just dug one pit. He dug pits. And it takes time. It takes effort. It takes thought to set up a trap, hoping that David would fall into it. They were very tenacious in the process. They wouldn't give up. They kept at it. They're very patient. They set a trap. They didn't just outright kill him, but they went to the work of setting up a situation and then waiting. I remember as a kid, my great uncle did a lot of trapping, and so I heard some of his stories, and I thought, I want to trap too. And Mom and Dad just bought 65 acres, and so we had to drive 3 miles out into the country in order to check the traps. And so I set a few traps, and I expected I'd come back the next day and my traps would be full. They weren't. And I come back another day and another day. And finally I caught a possum. And I was like, this is not worth it. We're driving, 3 miles out here and 3 miles back, burning up all this gas, and all I can get is a possum. It's not worth it. But if you're setting a trap, you're a patient person. You have to wait for that to be the right time and the right place and the right circumstances for that trap to be set off. Reminds us that Satan is also very patient. 1 Peter 5:8, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The lion doesn't just run out of the brush into the midst of the herd of animals. He's going to prowl. He walks around on the edge and gets himself into the right position where the wind's in his favor and they can't smell him. And he sits there and watches. And he waits until somebody falls out of line. He gets a little bit too far from Mom and Dad, or gets, away from the herd, and the herd's moved away from him or something. And all of a sudden, he jumps to action, rushes out there and pounces on that. And he's very patient. And we've got to realize that Satan will expend all kinds of effort over a long period of time, very patiently, hoping to bring our downfall. And so we've got to be just as faithful in our relationship with God. We've got to continue in the study of His Word. We've got to pursue fellowship and relationship with Him, that we would not stray from Him, not allow sins to separate us, but to continually refresh that relationship with God, because Satan's always out there seeking who he can devour. Proverbs 1:17. David is so focused on his misery. He says, "My enemies have dug pits for me." Go ahead and read Proverbs 1:17. He sees it. This is one of the elements of God's grace in his life, that in the depths of his discouragement, he's missed. He didn't fall into the pit. And on multiple occasions, he saw the pit and he did not fall into the pit. God did not allow him to fall into those traps. But the existence of an enemy and the persistence of the enemy was a great discouragement to him. It got to him. Rather than focusing on the fact that, man, God is so good, he kept my feet from slipping, and they didn't get me. And they keep trying, and they still haven't been able to get me. And God's faithful, and he's able to keep me. He sees that God's commandments are faithful, though in keeping them, it's made a rough row to hoe. Keeping God's commandments meant that he was going to have enemies that were trying to destroy him. It meant that he was not going to be able to seek the pleasures of this world the way that other people would seek it. He's chosen a different path, and it brought hardship, and he's still holding on to that. He says it's still good. This is still the best. Even in my discouragement, I hold to the word of God. Even though they almost made an end to me on earth, I didn't forsake your precepts. Are our convictions such that they could endure the harsh realities of life? Because hard days are going to come. It's sad to hear of that situation with the believer that took his life. Hard days are going to come. And ultimately, the whole process of dying, growing old, it's hard. Are our convictions strong enough that they can endure the hardship of life? God's grace and His mercy, they are. By His grace and mercy, He will give us the strength for the day. As we saw this morning, we don't know where that strength may come from in those circumstances. We do what we can. We plan ahead. We develop our relationship. We keep close to the Word. And God builds in us the strength and stability, and He comes and aids us at the moment that we need it most. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to get to a place where we're of great discouragement. And just because somebody gets to a place of discouragement doesn't mean that they have utterly failed as a Christian. I know sometimes it's hard to see elderly believers go through that those last days before death and see the struggle that they're going through. And you just, it's like, you know, I thought they were solid believers. I thought they really had it. But don't think that a good believer isn't going to experience these things. We can come to very low situations and still, though we fail, God's not going to fail. Though we may stumble in that period of time, God's still faithful. We've kind of looked at these tonight, David's arguments for his deliverance. He had not faltered from God's word. And when we have held to the word of God and we haven't walked in sin, we can hold that up before God and say, Lord, we've been faithful. We trust your word. I'm holding to your word. His time on earth is short and it's soon going to be ended. Action is needed quickly. The persecutors are lawbreakers. They're ripe for judgment. This persecution is unjust and undeserved. And you are a God of loving kindness. What a powerful encouragement that ought to be, because and in verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Someone who is characterized by loving kindness cannot look on misery and not be moved. And so we can take comfort in that as we go to prayer. And as we cast our cares upon the Lord, we can be assured He is full of loving kindness towards us. His tender mercies, His generous spirit, His tenderness. He is moved by our afflictions. He can't just look at our misery and be calloused towards that. He knows what we're going through. And He suffers with us. And so we can pray that, Lord, you are full of loving kindness. Rescue me, revive me, give me the vibrancy of life that I need. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the encouragement to know that other believers have gone through dark times. And they've come through, they've had to wait upon you. The promise is not immediately fulfilled, and yet it is ultimately fulfilled. You are always faithful. And we are thankful for that, Lord. And ultimately, we rejoice in the fact that we will come into your presence for all of eternity, and the miseries of this life are going to be past. But Lord, we know that you also give us the strength for each day. And we pray that we might have eyes to see your goodness in leading us, keeping us from the traps, keeping us from the tempter. And we pray that you would do that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.